Our scripture lesson is taken from the Gospel according to Luke, the 24th chapter. The first 11 verses, we take up the narrative, the point at which the Lord has been crucified and his body claimed by Joseph of Arimathea and buried in a new rock-hewn tomb. And the women who followed him saw where he was laid, went back and prepared spices and ointments with which to anoint his body, and rested on the Sabbath day. Hear now the word of God. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who were with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. May the Lord bless to our hearts this his holy word. Some years ago, we were in the city of London, and sightseeing at all of the usual places, the Houses of Parliament and the Crown Jewels and Westminster Abbey, and eventually we found our way to St. Paul's Cathedral. St. Paul's Cathedral was built, designed and built by Sir Christopher Wren, the great British architect, following the disastrous fire of London, which consumed the original St. Paul's. The only relic left from the original St. Paul's being a marble statue of John Donne, who was one time Bishop of London. Perhaps because of its relatively recent origin, recent by British standards, it's only a couple of hundred years old, there are not many graves of the notables, not many shrines, not many monuments in St. Paul's, certainly as compared with Westminster. And you look about yourself for such monuments, and you don't find them, except for one or two. The Duke of Wellington has a monument there. And finally you come to a plaque on the wall that says something to the effect that Sir Christopher Wren himself is buried there. And if you're looking for his monument, look around you. Meaning that the cathedral itself is in a very real sense Sir Christopher Wren's monument. In a rather different sense, the Church of Jesus Christ is our Lord's monument. Not a monument, it is true, to his death, but a monument to his resurrection. For the Christian church is built upon the fact of the resurrection. If Christ had not come back from the dead, if he had not triumphed over the grave, there would be no Christian church. There would have been no gospel. There would have been no message. There would have been no beginning. Because all of the disciples were thoroughly disillusioned and discouraged at the crucifixion of our Lord and quite prepared to go back to resuming their normal trades once more. Someone has said that the church is very convincing historical proof of the fact of the resurrection, and in a sense it is. Because of all that has been accomplished by the living Lord through his people and in their hearts, in the intervening years, the tremendous changes in society, in laws, in habits, the institution of education and hospitals and all of the rest that have arisen out of the church itself and out of its concerns, all the good that has been done is a monument, in a sense, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet we are all, I am sure, keenly aware that many other religions exist, and many of them exist upon a very meager basis and are monuments not to right or to good, but to evil and to wrong. Should this be the case with Christianity, it would have no reason for existence any longer. But thank God, Christianity is firmly built upon what has often been called the best attested historical fact in all of human experience, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The narratives in the gospel, the actions and character of the people who were witnesses to it, all ring true. The facts are basically uncontested. The facts we might present in this manner as being these. He was first of all dead. It's no accident at all that when we recite the creeds, they all make a point of saying he was dead and buried. Because quite evidently you can have no resurrection in any real or meaningful sense of that term without the person first being dead. And the Lord Jesus was definitely and indisputably dead. There was no question about that. There was no quibble about that from friend or foe. They all joined in admitting that fact. I make a point of this because that fact is often now questioned by people who would like to overthrow the fact of his resurrection. And if you don't want to have to cope with Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory and King of kings and the rightful possessor and director of your own life, then overthrowing his resurrection is the way to go. But his resurrection rests upon his death, and his death was clear and plain to all. For instance, it was plain and clear to the soldiers. They had no question about the fact that he was dead. And they had seen death multiplied many times over. They were familiar with it. It was no stranger to them nor them to it. And they believed him to be dead. When they went around to break the legs of those who were hanging upon the cross at the request of the chief priests, because the Sabbath was coming on, and to leave them hanging on the cross would be a desecration. By the way, they broke the legs of those hanging on the cross because that prevented them from supporting their weight any longer upon their legs, and they strangled to death in very short order. Death upon the cross was death by strangulation primarily. When they came to the Lord Jesus, he was indisputably already dead. And the proof of that was in the spear thrust. There was no movement. There flowed out blood and water. He was most certainly dead. The chief priests believed him to be dead. If they had not believed him to be dead, they would have not let the soldiers take him down for the cross. The whole point of the exercise was to kill him. And so they undoubtedly believed him to be dead when they let him be taken down from the cross, and then the body given to Joseph of Arimathea, who we are specifically told did not agree with the judgments against the Lord Jesus when he stood before the Sanhedrin, but was a good and righteous man. And they let this, his disciple, carry off the body and bury him. And he was buried because Joseph of Arimathea, his very dear and good friend, who wanted with all his heart that Jesus would be alive, nevertheless, in the face of the indisputable facts, knew he was dead. And so he buried him. And the women and the disciples all knew him to be dead. He was dead not only upon their observance from afar, but upon close examination. We're told specifically by Dr. Luke that the women followed Joseph when he took the Lord's body and buried him in the tomb and saw where he was laid and how he was laid, and they knew he was dead. So much so that we're told that they returned to wherever they were staying and prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day and then returned to the grave to anoint the Lord's dead body. He was unquestionably dead. Now, another undisputed fact is that when the women got to the tomb, it was empty. Well, perhaps you'll quibble and say that is not an undisputed fact. Perhaps they removed the body. Well, at least we can agree on the fact that it is undisputed that the grave was empty. At some point or other, the grave was agreed to be empty by all and sundry. The women said when they got there, having wondered how on earth to move that enormous stone, they found the stone already moved and the body gone, and they were greatly perplexed. Stood about scratching their heads. They hadn't expected that development. It was utterly foreign to them. Well, you say, maybe they hadn't had much experience with death. Maybe he had revived in the cool of the grave, as some have suggested that he did. But you mistake the nature of life in those days. This was not a novel experience for these women to prepare spices and anoint a body. You didn't have undertakers there. When you had someone to bury, you did it yourself, and you were well acquainted with death and how to handle it. And they knew he was dead, and they expected him to be there. They'd never seen a dead body move before, and they'd had plenty of first-hand experience. So they come back with a story. The disciples, evidently one by one, eventually go, and they see that the grave is empty, and they agree, yes, the grave is empty. How do you explain that fact? Well, quite aside from how you might explain it, even the story fabricated by the chief priests and scribes and spread by the soldiers through a bribe, namely that the disciples had come and stolen away the body, also supports the contention, you see, that the grave was in fact empty. Nobody disputes the fact that the grave was empty. His body was no longer there. Otherwise, there'd be no need for a story or a lie to be spread to explain why the grave was empty. The grave was empty. The preaching of the gospel flourished in Jerusalem, the very place where he was buried, for the sole reason that the grave was empty. And the chief priests could not go out to the grave and say, look, we're going to put an end to this rumor once and for all. Won't you all come in here? And look, there's his body right there. Nobody could find it. It was gone. The grave was empty. Now, another fact that even the most critical and skeptical of people who read the New Testament accounts are forced into receiving is that the scripture narratives are ruthlessly honest and bear the marks not only of independent reporting but of eyewitness reporting and of honest reporting. I don't know how many of you read autobiographies. I haven't read a great many myself. But I've read a lot of book reviews of autobiographies, and there's one thing that I've noticed about nearly every autobiography of every person I've ever read is this, that the reviewer will remark somewhere along the line on how much better the author makes himself appear in the story than the facts of 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years ago would warrant. Now, why is that? Well, that's because it's an absolutely natural and, I believe, inescapable part of our makeup to revise our own histories so that in the retelling of events that have happened, we come out looking better than it would have been noticed we were at the time. Now, I suggest to you there were many opportunities, irresistible opportunities, for the authors of the Gospels to make themselves come out looking just a little bit better. The women, who come off better than the men, by the way, but the women spend all that time fixing the spices and the ointment. And then we're told they get to the grave and he's not there, and they're scratching their head and wrinkling their brows and asking each other what on earth could have happened. And the two men in shining raiment, angels evidently, explain to them that they should not be seeking the living among the dead and remind them of what Jesus himself had said to them, that he would die, that he would rise again, and that they should not have expected to find his body there. And then we're told they remembered. Oh, yes, they said. He did say that. How on earth could we have forgotten? Now, you see, if you were going back to write that story 30 or 40 years later, you would very easily forget that you forgot. It would just naturally escape your attention when you wrote it down and retold it. Oh, of course, you knew he was going to rise. But how else to explain why he went to the grave? Carrying spices. Embarrassing facts. And the disciples were even worse. They come off looking much worse. For even when the women came back and said to them, look, when we got to the grave was empty and the stone was rolled back, and these two shining fellows told us that the Lord was gone, and they reminded us of what he said to us, that he had to go through this, and that he would rise again from the dead, and you remember that he said the same thing. The disciples merely looked at each other and said, women. Women. Can you imagine a story like that? They thought it was an idle tale. And all these years afterwards, it's being circulated in the official documents of the Christian Church that they're inspired and infallible apostles who are the authority upon which the church was built. Hadn't even believed that the Lord was raised from the dead when they were reminded by eyewitnesses of what had happened. That's an embarrassing fact, my friends. Human nature is all against keeping that kind of thing on the record against you. That's why I say people who read these narratives with an honest eye and an open heart are forced to come to the conclusion, whatever they say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the narratives reflect actual occurrences, hard facts, and they're not revised by subsequent rethinking, by convenient lapse of memory, by autobiographical editing. No, it's all there. It rings true. These things are indisputable. The grave was empty, but Jesus was dead. Now, we believe that there are ample reasons for accepting the testimony of the apostles and the early Christians that it was not trickery, it was not chicanery, it was not a plot to remove the body of Jesus Christ, but rather they were themselves overwhelmed by the evidence, in spite of their hard hearts, that Jesus' judgment upon them at a previous occasion was absolutely true when he said, oh, you faithless, you unbelieving, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have taught. Why don't you see the truth when it's set before you? And here they are saying, yes, we not only did it then, we did it again and again and again. And even in the face of the resurrection of Christ, we still were faithless and unbelieving. Until we were overwhelmed by the facts. until there was no other place we could go. And then we were changed. See, how else to explain that they were ready to die for this new truth? You don't give your life for lies that you know to be lies. Not only that, here they were, cowering, afraid, hiding from their enemies because of what had been done to Jesus Christ. But when they become convinced that he is indeed the Lord of life, the victor over death and the grave, they're fearless, they're bold. They march right into the Sanhedrin and say in the very teeth of those who killed Jesus Christ, we must obey God rather than men. And we'll preach the gospel because it's true. And you'll kill me because you're wicked. And God will require it of your hands. Were they afraid any longer? No, they weren't. Why weren't they afraid? Because they knew that he whom they had known and loved and worshipped was indeed the one he said he was, the Messiah of God, God the Son, the victor over death and the grave, and that they themselves, inasmuch as they belonged to him, were going to have a part in his victory, and neither hell nor earth nor anything in between could do anything to stop his victory. That's what transformed them. That's what gave them high and holy purpose. That is what set their face like a flint that no man could turn them to the left or to the right. That is what made them fearless ambassadors of the King of Kings, able to proclaim the gospel in spite of all kinds of torture and opposition. What is our response to be to the message of the gospel? And why is that message, why is the resurrection of Jesus Christ so important to us? Well, it's important for these three reasons, very briefly. First, to show that he was the Messiah as he said he was. You see, Jesus had said that he was the Messiah of God. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament regarding what would happen under the hand of the Messiah. If Jesus died and his body is rotting in the grave at this very hour, then you can be absolutely sure that he was not the Messiah. Because, for instance, the Old Testament predicts that the Messiah would reign in a universal kingdom, that he would subdue all kingdoms to himself. Well, he never did that. He never subdued one while he was alive upon this earth. So that if he has not been raised from the dead, there is no possibility of his fulfilling those predictions regarding the work of the Messiah. But the Scriptures assure us that the prophecies of his universal dominion in the Old Testament are fulfilled in that this one who was raised from the dead was given all power and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he rules and reigns now. And he is extending his kingdom by the preaching of the gospel and the winning of men's hearts to himself by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that someday all the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Secondly, if he was not raised from the dead, then he is not God the Son as he said he was. It is inconceivable that God should be held captive to death. And in fact, Jesus was not held captive by death. Therefore, he is who he said he was. And he can do and did do what no other ever could do or will do. That is, he raised himself from the dead. He had power to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again. Thirdly, his resurrection is important because it shows us that his vicarious life and death upon the cross, that is, his work of redemption, whereby he bore the wrath of God for sinners, was accepted by God. He satisfied the justice of God in our behalf. Now, this is supremely important to us. Because if the justice and wrath of God has not been satisfied, then we are in eternal jeopardy. We must pay the penalty of our own sin, and we are lost. And that is why the apostle says that if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. Because only Jesus could satisfy the wrath and the justice of God. And if his work upon the cross and his sinless life were not satisfactory atonement for us, we are lost. But the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead demonstrates his acceptance by God the Father, the acceptance of his person and the acceptance of his work. And we know, therefore, that we are also accepted in Jesus Christ. Christian knows, therefore, that death must yield to his life, that evil shall be conquered by him who is good, that unimaginable bliss and joy, peace and love, the ecstasy of knowing God and being in the presence of his eternal Son awaits. Surely and certainly awaits all those who are his. How do we respond? We respond by believing in him. We believe what he did and who he is because it's true. Facts of history, facts of experience, facts revealed and attested to in the Scripture, the Word of God. And we bow before him who has been raised from the dead and shown to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. We must bow before such a one. What else can you do in the presence of the Lord of life who loved us and gave himself for us but bow and grasp his feet? And we rejoice. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory because his victory is our victory. As he has triumphed for us, he will be victorious in us and through us. Are you today a citizen of his kingdom? Are you a member of his body? Are you a participant in his victory, or are you yet in your sin? If you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you are outside of the community of faith, if you are unsaved or unregenerate this morning, you are in jeopardy of the wrath of God. For Christ did not bear the sin of all mankind whatsoever, but only of those who are in him. Are you in him? There is safety in him. There is life in him. There is victory in him. And he invites you to come. The Spirit and the bride join the Lord Jesus in saying, come. And he will save you. Let us pray. Gracious God, receive our prayers of thanksgiving and praise and adoration, our worship, our joy, our blessing that him who was sinless became sin for us, that him who is life has triumphed over death. O God, we ask that you will call to true and living faith any who do not believe this morning, and that you will increase the faith, the strength, and the joy of all who are thine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.